So it's Luke 24, and we're actually going to start reading at verse 9. Luke 24 and verse 9. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them, who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked alongside with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people." The chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, but didn't find the body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread.
Well, good morning and a very warm welcome. My name is Tom Sweetman. I'm the assistant pastor here, and it's very good to have you with us, and a very happy Easter to you this morning, whether you are a regular or a visiting family member or friend. I know there are some friends who've joined us from Birmingham this morning. Come along. Anyone come further than Birmingham for this morning service? There we go. You win the prize there. Do turn back to Luke chapter 24 if you've closed your Bibles to the encounter with the Lord Jesus and these disciples on the road to Emmaus. And as we turn, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing story, and we pray that the Lord Jesus might reveal himself to us now as he revealed himself to these disciples. We pray that as the scriptures are opened, that our hearts would burn within us as they burnt within the hearts of these disciples. And we pray that after leaving this place, we would run as they ran with the glad news for the world that Jesus is alive. Speak to us now, we pray, in his name. Amen. Amen. My 30th birthday was very disappointing. my wife Laura had been super generous, and she had booked myself and Pete onto a fishing trip for the whole day. And we were going to travel down to the south coast, and we were going to sail out for an entire day in order to catch turbot. If you know what turbot are, they're these delicious, large flatfish that you pick up off the bottom of the sea. And so in the days before, we were very excited. You know, our hopes were raised, our expectations were high. We were even looking up pictures of some of the great catches that we ourselves might have in just a short few days' time. I was actually looking up recipes online, working out how I could cook my turbot that I was going to be bringing home. In fact, Laura, my wife, was so confident in my ability to catch that she bought me an extra large Thermos cool box so that I would be able to bring home the fish that I was going to catch in the car and to avoid it spoiling in the warm car. And so as we sailed out in the morning, our expectations were pretty high. I actually got a picture of us here. This is us sailing out, and you can see our rods are ready to go there. But as we got out into the ocean, it became clear that nothing was happening. We weren't catching anything. And there were a number of reasons that the skipper gave us for why we weren't catching. We were in the wrong place. The grounds that had proved fruitful in the past were no longer seemed to contain turbot. There also happened to be enormous trawlers all around us, just dredging up the seabed, destroying everything that was alive, which somewhat minimized our chances of catching anything. And as the hours went on, nothing was happening. And on top of all of that, the skipper was extremely abusive to us. He seemed to hate us for no reason at all. So he refused to give us a safety briefing. He swore at us repeatedly when we made mistakes. He was grumpy to have us aboard. He gave us broken equipment. He then overcharged us for hiring his broken equipment. And he wouldn't even say goodbye to us. And this went on for an entire day. This was my birthday present. And so eventually we sailed round and went back to shore. And as you can imagine, when we got into the car to drive home, we felt bruised. A lot of money had been spent on that trip, an abusive skipper, no turbot, and a mostly empty cool box. And maybe, although probably not directly, you can sympathize with me in some way. Perhaps you can think of a time when you've planned a trip or you've been going on a trip, either as an individual or a family. There's been an experience that you've been very much looking forward to, and you've got there, the expectations haven't been met, and you've gone away disappointed. Or another illustration, how about the Athletic World Championships in 2017? This was going to be Usain Bolt's last big competition, and everybody was hoping that he was going to finish strong. I don't know if you remember these particular games. And in his last ever 100-meter final, the whole stadium was silent. He crouched down, took his position alongside the other racers. The next 10 seconds were going to seal his biography, finish off his incredibly impressive life as an athlete. And he was beaten by Justin Gatlin. And the next day there was a headline that said, "When Usain Bolt lost last night, it felt like we'd all done something wrong." It was this sort of crushing sense of disappointment. And then in his last ever race, which was the 4x1 relay, he was going to run the last leg for Jamaica. This was going to be the last time he was going to cross the line. He had the opportunity to bring it home for them, and he pulled up with a torn hamstring and ended up in a heap on the track, and he couldn't even cross the line. And even though Great Britain actually won that relay, I think most of us felt disappointed. It's not that watching Usain Bolt is rubbish, that he's disappointing in himself, but that our expectations were so much higher. We expected so much, and it didn't deliver. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? Disappointment. Maybe you're in Seoul and you've heard parents or teachers say to you, "I'm not angry with you, I'm just disappointed. You haven't behaved, have you, in the way that we think you should." Maybe a teacher said, "No, it was a good, you did well, but I think you should be disappointed. You could have done so much better." It's crushing, isn't it? Disappointment. And maybe, I don't know, if we're honest, that is how we might describe our lives sometimes. Maybe to begin with, we had high expectations of the things that we would achieve and the people that we would end up with and the sort of life that we were going to live. But somewhere along the line, things didn't go that way, and we look back and we're disappointed because life hasn't delivered what we wanted it to, what we expected it to. And maybe in some way God is to blame for that. Maybe it's his fault that he didn't give us what we expected him to give us. Well, if that's true, then the good news is we're in good company this Easter morning. In our Bible story, we find two followers of Jesus who are extremely disappointed. They had expectations, high expectations, but now they're left feeling flat and undone. And so the question of this story is, how is the risen Jesus going to come alongside these disappointed disciples and minister to them? And so the first point I wanted to see this morning is this: on the road to Emmaus. And as you can see in verse 13, the story begins with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now, Emmaus, as it says, was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And maybe these two disciples actually lived in Emmaus. Perhaps they'd come to Jerusalem for the Passover and were now returning home. And as they're walking along the road, they're talking. And as they're talking, they hear the sound of another person approaching them. Perhaps they could hear the gravel that was crunching beneath his sandals. They heard somebody else approaching them. They heard footsteps from behind. And they turned and they looked, and there was a mystery guest, a third visitor on the road with them. And Luke wants us to know up front that this is Jesus. He doesn't keep us in any suspense, does he? He says it was Jesus who came up to walk with them. Now, when you piece the gospel accounts together, this is probably the third time that Jesus has appeared. And these disciples just don't recognize him. Now, that's not because Jesus in his resurrection had become a different sort of being. He hadn't transformed into some kind of alien or new species, and he hadn't gone from looking like an ordinary Jewish carpenter to a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, white middle-class Jesus walking along the road. The reason they couldn't recognize him is because they were kept from recognizing him. They were kept from recognizing him. We don't know why exactly, but that's what Luke tells us. And then we come to verse 17. Have a look at verse 17. He asked them, "What are you discussing?" Which can also be translated arguing about. There was quite a strong discussion. "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. It's an amazing moment, isn't it? A moment ago, they'd been talking and discussing, arguing perhaps about the events that had been taking place. But that one question, what are you talking about, causes them to stop, The sound of crunching gravel ceases. They hang their heads and they are sad. They are discouraged when they're asked about the topic of their discussion. And then verse 18, one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here, there in these days?" On the radio the other day, there was a phone-in show about people who are developing a Brexit obsession. And apparently it is becoming a real condition now. People are becoming sort of psychologically obsessed with Brexit. And it was a phone-in show, and people had to ring in and sort of confess and talk about their Brexit obsession. And this one guy rang in, and he was saying how Brexit has just totally consumed his life. And he had to buy a special radio, a waterproof radio, so that in the shower he could still be tuning in to LBC in order to listen to the latest Brexit news. He said it was affecting his work performance because he was trying to sit there with a headphone in constantly listening to Brexit news. Even his relationship was suffering. So the host said, "And how's your girlfriend with this?" And he said, "Well, she was interested at first in Brexit, but as it's gone on, she's just lost interest." And he's immensely frustrated because all he wants to do is talk about Brexit, you know. So it was just person after person ringing in with this terrible Brexit obsession. It was quite funny, really, listening. And I was thinking, you know, imagine two of those Brexit addicts, okay, walking through Kingston discussing Brexit. And a third person comes up behind them and says, "I keep hearing you using this word. What is Brexit? What does Brexit mean?" I think they would turn round and say, "Who are you? What are you? Who are you? How do you not know these things? Have you not heard this word? Do you not know what Brexit is about? This is big political news. Jesus, the Passover, the trial, Pilate, the crowds, Barabbas, the shouting, the carrying of the cross through the town. If there was a newspaper, this would not be tucked away somewhere between the travel and the business section. It would be on the front page." And of course, for these two disciples on the road, this isn't just the news, this was their news. "Do you not know these things? He was our prophet. He's crucified. Mighty in his deeds. Buried. We had hoped that he would be the one to restore Israel. The chief priests didn't believe that. They put him to death. But we had hoped. He would be the one to restore Israel, and now he's in his grave. Some of our women came and said they've heard news of an empty tomb. They've heard from angels who say he's alive, but we haven't seen his body. We haven't seen him." Hope, crucified. Hope, buried. Hope, disappointed. Hope, vanished. It's crushing. They stopped walking and they were sad, Luke tells us. Now, here's a question. How would you expect Jesus to respond to them? How would you expect him to minister to these disappointed, discouraged disciples on the road? Well, not with sympathy, but with tough words. And that's the second point. On the road to Emmaus, there's a stern rebuke. Secondly, a stern rebuke. It could literally be translated, "Oh, foolish ones." There's an expression of, "Oh, foolish ones, how foolish you are, and slow to believe." Now, why does he take that approach? Why doesn't he say, "Guys, it's me. You know, turn those frowns upside down. You know, why doesn't he give them a shoulder to cry on? Here I am. Don't worry. It's here, it's me." Well, the answer is because they should have known better.
They should have known better.
Have a look at verse number 25. He said to them, O foolish ones, how foolish you are and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? While my dad was a student, he used to live in London, and on one occasion he was standing on Westminster Bridge, just looking out over the river, and there were two American tourists who came up to him as he was standing on the side of Westminster Bridge, right beneath Big Ben, and the two American tourists said, I won't try to impersonate the accent exactly, but they said, excuse me, have you seen Big Ben? To my dad, and my dad just sort of pointed behind him, and they sort of scaled it up and down and looked at it and let out this sort of sigh of disappointment, like, and it's my dad was saying, it's interesting because it's not that Big Ben is rubbish in and of itself, but their expectations of it were clearly wrong. They obviously anticipated this great obelisk reaching up into the sky, Big Ben, that has its bell in the clouds and this mighty, incredible structure, you know, towering over them. But they believed wrong things. Their expectations were askew. They believed incorrect stuff about Big Ben. And there's something like that going on here. We understand their disappointment at first reading, don't we? But according to Jesus, they had wrong expectations. And this is the fruit of unbelief, he says. If they had listened to the Messiah while he was with them, if they'd listened to him, they would know. If they'd believed their women, they would know. Their women had said, we've heard he's alive, but we haven't seen the body. If they had known the message of the scriptures, then they wouldn't have been so unbelieving. If they had listened to God, then things would be different. And so verse 27, see what he does? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And so the third point after that stern rebuke is this: the best Bible study in the world ever. Imagine yourself in a Bible study with Jesus, taking you through the scriptures, pointing to himself at every turn. It would be like taking an open-top tour bus, wouldn't it? Through the most beautiful and historic city. And at every turn of the road, every lane you go down, there is something stunning to see. It's almost too much. Jesus opening the scriptures with you, pointing them to the message they should have known. And so I guess he began in Genesis 3 with the serpent crusher. I guess he told them about the Passover lamb who shed its blood so that they could be redeemed. I guess he took them to Psalm 22 and taught them of the forsaken son who would cry out, my God, why have you abandoned me? I guess he then took them to Psalm 23 and taught them all about the good shepherd. Then I reckon he probably went on to Isaiah 53 and showed them the suffering servant who would give his life on a cross. No doubt he went to all of these purple passages and told them about the Messiah, but not just to those passages, but to help them see the grand theme of the scriptures, that the Creator would become the Redeemer. And how would he redeem? Through suffering and into glory. That was the pattern of the scriptures, the theme that they should have known, that the Christ would come. And through his suffering would redeem his people before glory. That is the bell that has been chiming, prophet after prophet after prophet. There's an amazing scene in the Old Testament when Moses, the servant of the Lord, dies. And this is the same Moses that has been with God's people for decades and has shared so much with them. And Joshua is about to take over. And this is what we read about Moses, the servant of the Lord, in the first verse of Joshua. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River. It's not much of a funeral speech, is it? Is that it? Is that all that can be said for Moses? Moses, the servant of the Lord, is dead. Now then, you are going to take my people. Why? Because God wants us to know that his promises don't terminate with the death of one person. God wants us to know that even in the death of a great servant, the wheels keep turning, the promises keep coming, because they're working towards a fulfillment. Jesus, not Moses, is the center of the story. Do you not know these things? Jesus says, you should have believed the women. You should have listened to the Messiah. And mainly, you should have known the message of the scriptures. And look, I don't know for certain, so take it with a pinch of salt, but maybe, this is the reason they were kept from recognizing him at first. Because Jesus didn't want their faith to be based just on a brief experience in time. He wanted their faith to be rooted in the scriptures. He wanted them to have seen it in the scriptures first, to recognize him there, to build their confidence on testimony and not just on a brief moment in the middle of the road. He wanted them to see it there. They should have seen it there. But, as we know, he's not going to leave them like that. He started with these words of rebuke, these words which have exposed their unbelief, but he's ready on this Easter morning to bring grace to these disciples. And so fourthly, we're going to see the breaking bread and the burning hearts. Breaking bread and burning hearts. And I do reckon that there would have been some confusion amongst these two disciples now, because they still don't know who Jesus is. They still haven't recognized him. And a minute ago, he seemed to know nothing about what was going on. And now he seems to have the key, the interpretive key to the whole of the scriptures. So it's a little bit strange, isn't it? Who is this that they're actually with? Weird. Well, have a look at verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "No, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" In 1601, a painter called Caravaggio painted a famous biblical scene called The Supper at Emmaus. And whether or not you like this particular style of Christian paintings or not, I think it wonderfully captures this moment that we've just read. Here's the painting up on the screen. And this is just after the moment we've read about where Jesus has taken the bread, broken it, blessed it, and given it out. And if you think about the idea of breaking bread in the Bible, this is very powerful what has just happened here. No doubt he was trying to cast their minds back to the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus broke the bread and fed the multitudes. Perhaps he was reminding them of what had happened at the Last Supper. Now, these disciples, of course, weren't actually there at the Last Supper, and this isn't a kind of rerun of the Last Supper, but there is something in this moment when he takes the loaf and he breaks it that their eyes are opened. The old commentators from previous centuries think that this would have been the moment when they saw his wounds for the first time. As he was walking along, they probably were hung down and they wouldn't have seen him. But when he picked up the loaf and broke it, the wounds would have been obvious to them. We don't know exactly, but there was something in the breaking of the bread which caused them to see. And I love the way he paints this. You've got these two men, this one in the green here with tight muscles, gripping the chair, about to get up. He can't believe it. He's thinking, oh my goodness, you know, this is him. And then this other disciple here is reaching out to us as the crowd, and he's saying, look at him. Will you look? Will you come into this paint? Will you see him? How foolish we were and slow to believe. Look, were not our hearts burning on the road as he opened the message of the scriptures to us? As he took us back on that survey of the Old Testament, as he went through the serpent crusher and the suffering servant and the forsaken son and the good shepherd, was not the Holy Spirit authenticating this message in our hearts? Did not we know it to be true? And so you see the pattern of things here. God reveals the plan to them in the scriptures. The Messiah must suffer and rise. Then God reveals the person to them, the Messiah who suffered and rose. And in that moment, Luke tells us they are up, they are out of their chairs, they are back to Jerusalem. 7 miles is a long way to go, but not when you've got this kind of news burning inside your heart. And so have a look at verse 33. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened to them on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Now, I've never been in one, but I can imagine this was like a newsroom when a story is breaking. You know, breaking news comes up and they're trying to get together some kind of report that they can put out. And the phones are ringing and the social media feeds are being monitored. The news is coming in. There's noise. It's spreading. And that's what it's like here. These two disciples, after 7 miles, bust the door open and take a breath to say what has happened. And then suddenly you say, Simon Peter has seen him as well at some moment. Well, we've just seen him as well. That the news is rushing in. The women were right. They were right. There can be no more doubt now. Jesus is alive. And so you see, like the disciple in that painting, Luke is actually reaching out his hand to you and to me this morning. And he's saying, don't you now be slow to believe. See what we saw. Believe what we believe. Trust the women at the tomb. Trust the teaching of the Messiah. Trust the grand theme of Scripture. Trust my account, Luke says. Trust it. Do not be foolish and slow to believe. In other words, there is grace on offer for us this Easter morning. Because these disciples are honest with us, aren't they? I guess Luke was interviewing them. And they could have lied, couldn't they? They could have said something else. But they were honest. They said, yeah, look, we failed to recognize him. We were foolish. He called us foolish. He said we were slow to believe. We should have known. And we didn't. And isn't that the story of each one of us here? We've all been slow to believe, haven't we? We've all been foolish in some way. We've known the message of the scriptures, theoretically, but we haven't known it. And therefore, our expectations can be so wrong, can't they? Just like they were. I mean, clearly it is true that disappointment is natural in a fallen world. It's natural. We're disappointed at suffering. Disappointed when we hear stories of our brothers and sisters around the world. We're disappointed at our own sin. We're disappointed when people fail us and when we fail them time and time again. But could it be that sometimes we're disappointed because we've expected the wrong things from God? We've imagined that the pattern of Scripture through suffering to glory belongs to somebody else and not to us. We expect different. Glory now, best life now, cross-bearing for others. In some way, we have all been foolish and slow to believe. But Jesus comes to us with grace. He forgives us. He breaks bread with us. He opens our eyes again. He blesses us. And so let us be a church of burning hearts who love the grand theme of Scripture when it is being taught. Let us be a church that is not slow to believe the eyewitness testimony we find here. And let us be a church that would run 7 miles and many more in order to share the news. It is true. Jesus is risen. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing story. And forgive us, we pray, for when we have been like these disciples. When we have known the message of the scriptures in one sense, but functionally it has not shaped us. It has not affected how we live, how we think, how we treat others. And therefore we've had all kinds of muddled expectations of you. Forgive us that we are slow to believe, slow to change. But we thank you that this morning, this Easter morning, is all about good news for sinners. It is all about grace for the unbelieving. And we thank you that you have opened our eyes to see Jesus. Thank you that everywhere we turn in the scriptures is some pointer to his great work of redemption, shedding his blood for our sin, rising and returning to glory. We thank you that Jesus is alive this morning. We praise you for the things that you have taught us about him. Help us to be those who really would run miles, if asked to, in order to share the news that Jesus is Lord and he is alive. And we ask these things for his sake and glory. Amen.